Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, as we continue our look through the minor prophets. We looked at chapter 7 over the last couple of weeks. We'll be considering chapter 8 today. Zechariah chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. Indeed, we acknowledge that this is not the word of man. This is not merely the word of an ancient man who is a prophet, but it is the word of God, the very word of God, inspired in Zechariah. Zechariah is the human agency, but it is the word of God. It is untainted with error. It is authoritative in our lives. So let us hear God's word, but let us look to the Holy Spirit for illumination, for instruction, for teaching. And so before we read, let us pray and ask God's help in this word. Our Father and our God, your word is living and active. It is as a double-edged sword which prepares us to be consecrated to you. Father, it cometh, our understanding of it cometh not by the will of man, but by the blowing of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray right now, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit to open our minds, to give us understanding, to guard us from distraction, to give us a holy stillness and attentiveness to your word, that we might believe that this is indeed your holy and inerrant word that is given for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day of the foundation of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For behold, those days, before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and made for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall say to another, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I know many of you are fans of Paul Harvey. You've listened to his program in the past. And, you know, Paul Harvey, everything about his manner of speaking and his program was calculated to create anticipation. He would begin with his usual greeting. Hello, Americans. I'm Paul Harvey. You know what the news is, but in a minute you're going to hear the rest of the story. The way that he spoke, his very strange way of speaking, was calculated to create kind of an anticipation. What would be next? What would the rest of the story be? To create anticipation is the hallmark of every great story. It is what makes us stay engaged. It is what causes us to stay up later than we should, because we just can't put the book down. We've got to see what happens in the next chapter. To stop in the middle would be unthinkable. To never get to the rest of the story would be tragic. But how much more true of this when it comes to our lives? To miss the rest of the story can lead to sorrow. To only know half of the truth of a situation, to only know half of what's going on, to hear half of the conversation can be tragic. It can lead to sorrow, to brokenness, to guilt, to tragedy. To miss the words of love from a parent, to miss the words of forgiveness from a child, to miss critical information about help or a diagnosis can drive us to despair. It is the gossip only who loves the partial story and does not wait for the rest of the story to unfold before calamity sets in. But we need to hear the rest of the story. And nowhere is this more true than in our relationship to God, the relationship between creator and creature. Unlike other stories of relationships between creators and creatures that you might be familiar with, the Frankenstein or Pinocchio, those are stories that devolve into tragedy. And it doesn't take long in the opening pages of the scripture before the story of man's relationship with God seems to devolve into tragedy. You get to the third chapter of the first of 66 books, and man's relationship with God seems to devolve into tragedy. But the whole Bible is about the rest of the story. The Bible creates this anticipation. The fool and the pagan stops with the fall of man and ask himself, how can I get back in God's good graces? How can I pacify his anger? The atheist says, I see no way forward, so I'll just give up and pretend like he doesn't exist. But to stop there is to miss the rest of the story, the unfolding of God's redeeming purpose, which is the focus of all of Scripture. When Jesus said, you look to the Scriptures thinking you've got some formula for getting back into God's good graces, but all of the Scriptures speak of me. He is the rest of the story. We began these two chapters of Zechariah 7 and 8. You remember Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers, is one of the post-exilic prophets. The people had the temple, they had God's promises, they were living in the promised land, but they forsook the Lord. They worshipped him according to their own way. They pretended to be worshiping him, but they did it the way that they wanted to. They allowed man's desires to determine how they were going to go about it. And they worshipped him in all kinds of ways that he did not command or desire, things that they felt would be pleasing to them. And God sent prophet and prophet and prophet and prophet, saying, return to me. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. I can't stand the songs that you sing. They're like noise in my ears. And the smell of your sacrifices is a stench, because you've not loved me. Return to me. But they wouldn't do it. They loved themselves more than God. They loved their own way of doing things more than what God had commanded them in His Word. And so God cast them into exile. Remember, 70 years. First of all, the northern kingdom is carried off by the Assyrians. And then, over 100 years later, Judah is overcome by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple is destroyed. The people are carried off into captivity. The exile begins. And then, but God says, even before this happens, he prophesies, but there'll come a day. Because I love the way our Puritan forefathers put this, that judgment is God's strange work. But mercy is His familiar work. He offered them hope. You'll be in exile 70 years, but then I will bring you back. And even in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before these things come to pass, he speaks of a man named Cyrus, a very specific prophecy. Cyrus is raised up. And he, for purely self-centered reasons, he is providentially guided by God to allow the people to return. And they return. And they begin building the temple. But what happens? There's discouragement that sets in. The people in the land say, you don't need to do that. There was all kinds of attacks against them. And they quit building the temple. So God raises up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come and to remind them that worship stands at the center of their life. Worship is not the thermometer of their life. It's not just a reflection of how they're feeling about God. It's the thermostat. It determines who they are and what they will be. And they need to get back to building the temple. Is this a time, says Haggai, for you to be building paneled houses for yourself when the house of the Lord is in ruins? Where are your priorities? And Zechariah also is this prophet that God raises up to encourage the people to rebuild. And as we get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, they go together. They're two halves of the same story. The people are 2 years into the process. 2 years into the rebuilding of the temple. Things are going well. And the men of Bethel, which is always a town noted for innovation in worship, but not in a good way. I don't say that in any kind of positive light. The men of Bethel were always focused on, let's say we're worshiping God, but let's do it in some idolatrous way. And they send two men, Sherezer and Regemmelech, you'll see this at the beginning of chapter 7, to ask about some fasts that they take. They have these four fasts. And these fasts are times when they commemorate God's destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Commemorates the siege, the beginning of the siege, the destruction and burning of the temple, the murder of Gedaliah, the governor. And so they come, now that things seem to be better, do we still need to do this? That's their question. They come and they ask, do we still need to do these fasts? And you remember, what is God's response to them? We sometimes are so caught up in the minutiae of whether we should or shouldn't do this particular thing in worship that we miss the trajectory of what Scripture says about faithful worship. And what does God say? He doesn't answer the question right away. He says, well, let me ask you a question. You know, so many times, if you haven't learned this yet, when you go to ask God a question, he says essentially what he said to Job, brace yourself, because I'm going to question you. And he asked them a question. All these years, these 70 years, when you were in exile, why did you fast? Was it because you were sorry that your homeland had been destroyed? Was it because you were sorry for the consequences of your sin? Or were you sorry that you had offended me? Was it for me? And if you have the King James Version today, you see this emphatically. Was it for me, even me? You see, what's at the center of our worship? Is it all about us, or is it all about God? In all of chapter 7, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at this, was a condemnation of the false practices of worship. A desire to look to culture to determine what worship should look like instead of God's Word. A desire, a wrong-headed rationale for worship that said worship is about me checking some things off my list so that I can pacify God, failing to realize that nothing that we can do pacifies God. We worship to celebrate what God has done Himself to extend mercy to us. And then we spoke of the wrong-headed results of worship. that if our worship doesn't get any further than the back door of the sanctuary, that it is not faithful worship. That worship sets the standard for our lives. This is the high day. This is the holy day. This is the day that God calls us to come and rest. But this day of rest is to fuel our lives. It is to fuel what happens on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to bring us back here to the day of resting. And so God, in chapter 7, condemns these false ideas about worship. And he says, you guys are in grave danger. Don't you get it? The reason that you're rebuilding this temple is because I destroyed it because the worship that happened there was so offensive to me. You remember when we were reading through Haggai and when they laid the foundation of the temple, what happened? The old men were crying. The young men were rejoicing. And the sound of the crying and the laughing couldn't be distinguished. It was all melded together. Why were these old men crying? Were they crying because the way that they wanted to worship God was taken away from them? That temple was a place of idolatry. It was filled with all kinds of false worship. Because the people, with their lips, they praised God, but their hearts were far from Him. But chapter 8 is the rest of the story. You see, God doesn't leave us with this only a castigation for our tendency toward false worship, only a rebuke. God desires not to motivate us primarily by His anger, but by His mercy and His kindness. Romans 2:4 is such a sweet verse. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so God not only sets out for us the dangers, the pitfalls of false worship, but then He lays out in chapter 8 the rest of the story. The beauty of faithful worship, the promises that attend to faithful worship. What comes to us through this faithful worship? Worship that is for Him and not primarily for us. Worship that arises out of love and of gratitude for His grace. False worship arises only with an attempt to deal with God's threats and displeasure and discipline. But faithful worship arises out of God's promises of grace and mercy and thankfulness for that. So what is the rest of the story? What are the promises connected with faithful worship? We've seen the warnings connected with false worship. What are the promises connected with faithful worship? And so we're going to walk through this passage and discuss this briefly. The first promise is an incredible one. It's found in the first three verses. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jealous. We easily think of jealousy as a bad thing, don't we? The Bible never presents jealousy as a bad thing. Covetousness, yes. To desire to have what is lawfully and rightfully someone else's for our own, yes. But jealousy is a zeal for what covenantally belongs to us. Husbands, if you are not jealous for your wives, you are being unfaithful. You are required to have a jealousy for your wife, for her honor, for her beauty, for her integrity. It means that you are not indifferent to her. You are not indifferent, and that you protect her. What a curious passage of Scripture is that passage of the fall. Eve has this exchange with the serpent. And then she takes the fruit and she eats of the fruit and she does what? Gives it to her husband who is with her. Why is Adam so quiet? Why didn't he say, Eve, stop talking to that serpent. He is a deceiver. He's trying to get you to doubt what God has said. Don't listen to him. Adam wasn't jealous for his wife as he ought to have been. He did not protect her. He allowed the deceiver to begin to plant the seeds of doubt about God's word in her mind. The picture of jealousy is a picture of great love. God is not apathetic or indifferent about our worship. He's not saying, well, I hope they get it right one of these days. He loves us. He wants to be with us. He has laid out what that looks like. He has given us in His Word this picture of faithful worship. He is not indifferent. He calls us to Himself. He knows what this beautiful husbanding relationship looks like. That's the picture we see throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God is the husband of His people. In the New Testament, Christ is the husband of His church. What an intimate and intense idea. God is jealous for faithful worship. He does not want us to worship in a way that is wrongheaded or unhealthy. Men, how many of you went to some artist and said, "I love my wife, but she's just not all that I want her to be. There's some things about her face shape that just, you know, I would change. So I want you to draw another picture of what I would like for my wife to be, and then I'm going to put those pictures up around my house." Would that be a healthy relationship? I don't think so. Men, you would suffer grievously if you did that. But how do we bring in false ideas about who God is? That's why God has forbidden idolatry. Why God has forbidden us to make any images of Him. Because in there we import our ideas about what we want Him to be, not what God has said about Himself. He's jealous. How does intimate love affect you? Does it make you feel safe, accepted, secure, joyful? Now, in your human relationships, in these great relationships you have, you know, there's even in our most intimate relationships, there's still sin, isn't there? That plagues us. We get frustrated with one another about silly things. Remove all that and think about the intensity of that relationship. And that's the relationship that God calls us to. He's jealous for His people. And He dwells with them. He's not off somewhere keeping a scorecard to say, "Well, if they ever get it right, then I'll overlook their sin." No. He wants us to be restored to Him in grace so that He has this relationship with us. He has created us for that purpose. He is jealous. He dwells with us. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. What an incredible promise. God is not indifferent to our worship. It's not unimportant to Him. He desires for us to come and to dwell with Him. That's why the flow of worship is His call, confession, whereby we look to Him for restoration, consecration, where by His Word we are made fit to be with Him. Communion. What is communion? It's not some way in which we are pacifying God's anger. It's fellowship with Him. It's His table. He invites us to come to feast with Him. What a great picture. That's what worship is at its essence, is intimacy with God. He is jealous for His people. He delights to dwell with them. But what are the other promises of faithful worship? God promises societal peace and stability. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of their great age, and the streets of the cities will be full of boys and girls playing in the street." In the ancient world, when a city was under political duress, there were no old people or young people. They were the first to die because siege warfare was the hallmark of the day. And what happens? The weak die the quickest. The youngest and the oldest were always the victims of political instability. You didn't see that in these ancient cities that were constantly embroiled in warfare. The presence of them in the streets indicates vitality for the old and security for the young. When I was a boy, we lived in a little bit different culture. You know, I'm not that old, but I feel old. And I just had a birthday last week, so you know the numbers are getting bigger. And we used to ride our bikes to school a mile away. Man, I wouldn't let my kids ride a mile out of my sight in these days. Would you? Would you put them on their bike and let them take off and ride off someplace that you couldn't see? No, because we live in a world where there are predators who want to destroy our children. You see, children playing in the streets is a sign of security and stability. My friends, do not look to Obamacare or its repeal to be the answer to provide for the care of the old and the young in our society. Do not look to SNAP or WIC or DHS to solve all of the problems that children face in growing up. You know what the answer is? It's faithful worship on the part of God's people. Well, that sounds ridiculous, you might say. How can that be? I'm not talking about the social gospel. I'm talking about a love for Christ that causes me to love the least of these. But you might say, that's a pipe dream. Come on. Faithful worship's going to solve all these social problems? I mean, the government's the one that has all the resources, aren't they? Isn't that the right place to locate the authority for that? What can worship possibly have to do with social reformation? God knew you were going to be a skeptic. So look at what he says. And right there in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in these days, should it be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? What is that? What's he saying there? He's saying, look, if it's unbelievable to you, it's not unbelievable to me. Honor me. When the people come out of Egypt, what does he say? If you'll worship me faithfully, if you'll put away all these idols, none of the diseases that attended the Egyptians will be placed upon you. So we're faithful to place God at the center of our lives, to allow worship to be the thermostat of our lives. A great many of the social ills that plague our society are dealt with. You know, Geneva was a rough place when Calvin showed up there in 1536, I can't remember exactly what the year was, but he shows up there, it's a border town, the whole Switzerland's immersed in this kind of warfare, there's a lot of persecution going on. When Calvin began to get settled there, and he tried to bring reformation of worship and life to the people, they ran him off. They sent him off, go to the next town over. But then they were so desperate for some leadership, they brought him back. And I love this story. You know, Calvin preached systematically through the Word. And the Sunday he appeared back in Geneva after being gone 3 years, he preached from the very next passage of Scripture where he left off 3 years before. He knew faithful worship and the preaching of the Word of God was the way to reform the city of Geneva. If you go to Geneva today, as you begin to go up the hill toward the church in the old city, there's a big plaque. It says, Geneva, the city of refuge. What made Geneva a social model for its time? It wasn't socialized medicine or healthcare, any of those things. It was the faithful preaching of the Word and the reformation of worship according to God's Word. It's no pipe dream. What else does God promise as a result of faithful worship? Look at verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. That phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, is kind of the Hebrew wedding vow. When a man would take a woman to be his wife, he would say, she shall be my wife and I will be her husband. That was the language. And so when you see that, and you'll see it time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament, it's God confessing his love for his people. And he is going to be this sanctifying husband. But what's he saying here? He's going to bring those from the east and from the west, from the ends of the earth. You see, faithful worship promises evangelistic effectiveness. Evangelistic effectiveness. Simply faithful worship. We have this idea, we've grown up in this church growth culture that says, here's all the things we have to do. We have to do, you know, we have to have a rock band, a smoke machine. I needed to zip in from the back on a zip line. We have to have all these things. And God's saying, no, you know, if you're faithful in worship, I'm going to bring people from the ends of the earth. Because why would God entrust people to us if we are worshiping falsely and not faithfully? Perhaps God has withheld growth from us because we have been formal and cold in our worship and have not loved God, because we've been excellent in professing Him with our lips, but our hearts have been far from Him. Maybe because we mumble our way through the liturgy. We sing with none of the vigor with which we sing in the shower or in the car. We don't bring or open our Bibles. We're busy talking when we ought to be listening. Why would God send His workers to us? Why would He grow a church that does not worship Him faithfully? You see, God promises evangelistic effectiveness as a promise of faithful worship. But He also promises to prosper our service. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. For thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on that day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. For in those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there safety for anyone from the foe who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will deal not with the remnant of this people as in former days, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. God promises to prosper our service when we give it fully to Him. Consider Haggai's rebuke. There in Haggai, the contemporary of Zechariah, who says before they would rebuild the temple, he said, you know, the reason why you go out and you have a crop, but you never eat, you never have enough to eat, and because you make money and you put it in your pocket, and it's like your pocket has holes in it. I love that picture in the book of Haggai. It's because you haven't been faithful in your worship to me. You've been concerned only about yourselves. Your worship extends only as far as it prospers you. That's why you have not prospered. Strengthen your hands. Get plugged in. How many of us just show up? We come to worship thinking we've done our duty for the week and we can go home and do whatever pleases us, whatever seems right to us in our eyes. How many of us are seeking to strengthen our hands? That's the command, strengthen your hands. How many of us are seeking to strengthen our hands by digging into God's Word, by availing ourselves of the opportunities for further Bible study and fellowship, by serving one another? You know, we speak of spiritual gifts, but every spiritual gift that God has given to those who have been regenerated is for the upbuilding and edification of the church. Not just for your own pleasure and entertainment. It is for you to serve the body of Christ. And God promises to prosper this. See, false worship leads only to false service or inactivity. It is the I'll show up and do my hour a week. That's all that I'm willing to give to God. The faithful worship gives us an eagerness to serve His people, to be with His people. How many of you are visiting one another? How many of you are encouraging one another with cards? How many of you are inviting others to your home? How many of you are willing to come and do maintenance? When you see something broken at the church, do you figure out, okay, you call me and say, okay, who's supposed to fix this? Or do you come with your own hammer? You see something dirty at the church, well, let's call and see who's supposed to clean that up, or do you pick it up yourself? See, faithful worship incites us to faithful service. And what else does God prosper? He prospers and establishes the reputation of His people. Look at verse 13. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You know, it's kind of a byword. The people of Israel, there was a saying in that day among the nations, you're going to be like Israel. Because everyone knew that God had destroyed His people for unfaithfulness. All the pagan nations knew that the people of Israel had offended their God, and so God had destroyed them. Remember Jonah? When he's on the boat, he's down in the hold asleep, and all of the old salts are up on deck, each praying to their own God, praying that they'll relent from the storm. And they go down, and the ship captain can't believe Jonah's asleep. Get up. Pray to your God. When they find out what he had done, he was running from his God. What have you done? They were terrified. The nations, Israel was a byword in the nations. Who is so stupid as to offend their God? Surely he will destroy them. Are we as Christians bringing shame to the name of Christ by the way that we live our lives? Have we sullied the reputation of our God? As we worship him faithfully, he establishes his reputation. Why was it that Moses pleaded with God not to destroy the people after the golden calf? God comes to Moses and he said, look, just, you know, he's testing Moses, of course. I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to raise you up and make a great nation out of you. And, you know, Moses could have been prideful and said, yeah, that sounds good. A lot of little me's would be great. If everyone could just be like me, the world would be better. That's not, what does he do? He says, oh God, if you do that, what will the Egyptians say? Are we concerned for the reputation of our God and the way that we live our lives? Are we concerned that his name, his reputation be established and exalted? God establishes the reputation of his people when they worship him faithfully. But he also sanctifies the lives of faithful worshipers. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and I hope you've noticed, usually when we have a prophecy, there's a thus says the Lord, and you have a long prophecy, right? Lots of moving parts. But at every point, every one of these sections, God says, thus says the Lord of hosts. He is emphatically reminding them of all of the benefits, all of the blessings that attend to faithfulness, to faithful worship in the lives of people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your forefathers provoked me, and I did not relent, in other words, I did exactly what I said I was going to do, so again, I have purposed in these days to bring good, to restore you. We can trust his promise because he's faithful. He's done everything he said he was going to do. And if he says he's going to establish this, he will. But what are the things he's going to establish? These are the things you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about holiness in the lives of his people. This is something all Christians desire. It's holiness. Without holiness, no one can see God, the scripture says. A lack of a desire for holiness in our lives, loving unholy things, exalting and excusing unholy people, is a telltale sign that we are not regenerate. For the Holy Spirit desires a holy habitation, holiness in the inward parts. That's why he's sanctifying us, making us useful. A sanctified life is not mere inward piety either. The word sanctification, the word sanctified, is the word that was applied to the articles of the temple that were cleaned and made useful in God's hand. Useful elements for worship. Your life is to be a sanctified vessel, useful to God. This is not the hope of self-reformation. It is the promise that God sanctifies us. Faithful worship, when we come faithful, when we desire to meet with him, he sanctifies us. Now, stop for a minute. Think about these last few promises. Evangelistic effectiveness. God prospering our hands to serve others in the church. To establish the reputation, our reputation as godly and not as ungodly in the world. For us to be living above reproach. That's really what he's saying there. And for our lives to be sanctified. Are these precious promises to us? Do we want these things? Are these at the top of our desires? If they're not, I would ask you to seriously consider what or who it is that you're worshiping. Because faithful worship produces these things in our lives. The worshiper of the triune God desires to desire what he desires. But notice a few other things. Verses 18 and 19 show us that God promises joyful worship. God's answering the question here. The original question, shall we continue the fast in the fourth and seventh, in the fifth and seventh month? And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the ninth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, and for love, truth, and peace. This isn't just pure emotion. This isn't just getting you worked up. This is a joy that God is a redeeming God. What was the purpose of the fast? The purpose of the fast was to prepare for the feast. Every fast in ancient Israel was emblematic of repentance, sorrow over sin because we had offended God. But it didn't stop there. It was with a view toward God's forgiveness, His grace, and His mercy. Because if we only had sorrow over our offense for God, but we had no hope of forgiveness, we would be utterly dismayed. The fast is preparation for the feast. If our worship simply becomes our self-sorrowing, a time where we heap guilt upon ourselves, but we never look to Christ to relieve it, it is wretched and false. Worship should be joyous. When we come to the Lord's table, yes, there's sorrow over the sinfulness in our lives, but incredible joy that God has redeemed us, that we can come because He has adopted us, that our sin was no barrier to His mercy, that He took our sin and placed it upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be accounted as righteousness in His sight. That's occasion for a feast, my friends. That's not a fast. Too many of you, perhaps like I, were educated in a school system that hated the Puritans. And so all you know of the Puritans, we read two things that related to the Puritans at all when I was in school. The Scarlet Letter. Right? Nathaniel Hawthorne had an axe to grind, by the way. His grandfather was one of the judges in the Salem witch trials. So he hated Puritanism. And he portrayed them as joyless, colorless, legalists. And so what's the picture you get of dealing with sin in the Scarlet Letter? Arthur Dimmesdale, the sin-filled pastor who goes into his closet and whips himself, thinking, if I only beat myself long enough, God will be pleased. He'll call the accounts settled. Far from it, my friends. That is not worship. That is false worship. True worship accounts that Christ has been beaten and has suffered not just physical pain. That's not what we see in the cross. It's the spiritual agony of taking upon Himself the wrath and curse for us so that we might have forgiveness and freedom and grace and mercy. Let us not come with hearts downcast, but with joyful hearts to worship. Stop going around so gloomy. And you remember what Regem Melech and Cherizer kind of tipped their hand because they said, shall we look sorry and abstain during these months? I mean, it was all a show anyway. Worship gives us true joy. It is not about how sad we can look to impress God with our sorrow. Repentance is not meritorious. God does not look at your repentance and say, you repented well, I'm going to credit you with righteousness. No. Repentance is simply a response to God's grace in our lives. It is God's kindness that leads us to it. Our worship should be joyful. Every Lord's Day, the truth of the gospel ought to overwhelm us. Love, peace, and truth. Don't love controversy and falsehood. Love peace and truth. Rejoice in the rest of the story. God also promises to cultivate a love for worship. Verse 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many circles, many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, let us go at once to entreat the favor of our God. We just came through the Christmas season. And where in those sweet nativity stories did you hear that? Let us go at once. Is it not the cry of the shepherds? God's presence comes to these outcasts, these people who were despised by society, who were ritually impure, could never go to church because they always had sheep stuff on them. And God's presence, the Shekinah glory, comes to them in the fields of Ya'ar, the fields around Bethlehem, and gives them the promises. Today, to you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what's their response? Oh, that's interesting. No, let us go at once and see him. See, when we worship in spirit and truth, it cultivates a greater love for worship. Let us go at once. And it encourages us to encourage one another. The people of one city go to another and say, let us go at once. Who did you call this week to encourage to be here today? Who did you call? What professing believer? We're speaking about those that are in the covenant in this part of the passage. There's something else that's coming next. But who did you call to encourage to be in worship this week? A lot of people will talk, oh, we're going to have a Super Bowl party. We're going to do this or that. You know, we'll encourage people to everything in the world. But if worship was our greatest desire, we would be encouraging people to be here today, wouldn't we? But faithful worship is also attractive to a watching world. I think there's like a million points to this sermon today. But that's part of it, isn't it? That the blessings that attend faithful worship are, you can't count them. Faithful worship is attractive to a watching world. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus say the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. In those days, 10 men from the nations shall, of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. 10 Gentiles grabbing the hem of a Jew. What attracts people to worship? What attracts them? The common thought today is if we can make Christian worship look as much like the world, then the world will come. Well, they might come. They might come in the door, but they won't stay. Because they'll say, that's just a cheap imitation of what I've already got. Seekers don't seek what they already have. They seek something that they can't get for themselves. When people see the effect of true worship in your lives, and they see that encountering God changes you, makes you different, they're attracted to that. 1 Corinthians 14:23 and 25 is such an interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 14:23 and 25, where Paul says, you know, if unbelievers come in and they see you all in an uproar, they see you going big guns, having a hoop and holler in time, what are they going to think about you? They're going to think you're out of your mind. But if they come in and they hear the word of prophecy, they hear the word of truth, they will realize, they will fall on their knees, and they'll realize their condition before God and that God is truly in this place. That is so contra the conventional thinking of the church today, that we've got to go big guns. We've got to do all this exciting, enthusiastic stuff. You know what? The enthusiasm for worship doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the heart. Who has witnessed your life and ministry and has cried out? Who has grabbed your coat? Who has grabbed your hem? Who has grabbed your cuff? Who has grabbed your tie? Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Why not? Why are people not grabbing onto our clothes, saying, let us go with you to worship? God warns us about false worship in chapter 7, and the warning is dire. The false worshiper finds no hope in his own religious performance, which only inflames God's anger against him and causes God to stop his ears. That's a terrible ending to chapter 7. Well, they have not listened to me, and I will not listen to them. But, oh, the glory of worship that is in sheer gratitude to the grace that God has given us by the finished work of Jesus. We don't work by our worship. We're not satisfying or pacifying God's anger by being here today, by coming to his table, by listening, enduring a sermon. No. Christ has endured what was necessary to satisfy God's wrath. We come to give thanks for the grace that is ours in that. Why would we be content with what is false? There's an interesting movie out now called Her. It's about a man who falls in love with his technology. Why would you want to marry Siri? You know who Siri is? The voice, right, in your smartphone? When you could have a real relationship with a real person. Why would you fall in love with a picture? Say, oh, I'm going to marry this picture. When you could have a real relationship with a real person. You see, that's what false worship is. It's loving your smartphone, thinking that Siri loves you. God calls us to a real relationship with a real God who is jealous for us, who loves us with an everlasting love, who has made it possible for us to be His forever, to be His beloved. Oh, I love the Song of Solomon. Not because it teaches me how to love my wife and how to adore her as one who has all of her teeth, but because it's such a beautiful picture of the love that Christ has for His church, the intensity, the passion that He has for you and for me. How He desires to make us holy and fit brides. That's the rest of the story. You see, the beginning of the story is that we are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have no hope. We can't figure out a way to work back. And all of our best religious efforts and works only make us deeper in debt. But the good news, the rest of the story, is that God has paid the debt in Christ Jesus for those who will look to Him. Jesus quotes refers to the Old Testament when He's speaking with Nicodemus. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up. All they had to do was look at the snake, and God brought healing to them. All we must do is look to Christ. We have new life, eternal healing. That relationship that has been severed by our sin and that we have rebelled against is restored. And everything changes. That's the rest of the story. Is it your story? It can be. Look to Christ today. Trust in Him. Enter into that story. And let the gospel be the rest of your story. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give praise to You. Thanks for the incredible blessings that You lay out for us in this passage. Father, we are so thankful for Your faithfulness, for Your tender mercies to us. Father, we praise You for the work that You have done through our Savior and through the Holy Spirit as You have brought this word to bear in our lives, as You have knit our hearts together as a congregation, as a church, as You have enabled us, given us spiritual gifts whereby we may serve one another. Grant us a heart of worship. Take away our stony hearts, O God, that are only interested in furthering ourselves. Give us a heart that loves You, so that in all that we do, if You were to confront us with the question, why have You done this? Is it for me, even me? We would cry out, yes. Father, help us to glorify You and to enjoy You this day and every day into eternity. Father, we give praise and thanks for this, Your work of grace. We thank You, Father, that You have set a table before us and You call us to come and to sit around it as Your people, that we might share and be nourished spiritually by our faithful Savior. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in grief, for many are walking in grief this day. The sorrows of our lives are overwhelming sometimes, and the grief of what we have lost or what we have failed to receive threatens us. But Father, we grieve not as those who have no hope. And so we pray, Father, for the comforting work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts to walk with us and strengthen us. Father, many are sick today. We pray for Your healing hand to be upon them, not only for the healing that comes to their bodies, but Father, for the spiritual sickness that may attend it. We pray that You would bring healing to those who are spiritually sick. We're dying of the spiritual cancer of unbelief. We're dying of the spiritual cancer of spiritual apathy and atheism. Father, we pray that You would bring the healing balm, that You would bring new life. Father, we pray for those who are indeed and facing spiritual warfare, who are overwhelmed. Pray that you would fill their hearts and minds with your word, that your Holy Spirit would instruct and lead and guide and direct them. Father, we thank you for all these blessings. And we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.